welcome everyone. Our classes have merged together again as we're about to start a new series on the doctrine of election. So happy to be with you all today. The doctrine of election has, famously opposing sides, sects in the church throughout the ages, Arminians, the Calvinists, even Free Will Baptists, right? And this is for good reason. It's a hard topic, right? We're ultimately talking about the limits within our own humanity, what our will, what our agency are. And there are more than that. There are implications for the scope of God's sovereignty, what his goodness means. So excited for this class. We're going to take it in 6 weeks. You can see the layout on your handout of those 6 weeks. And we are definitely not going to work through all of our questions today, but we'll be starting by looking at what God has revealed about himself, particularly how unique and utterly unlike us God is in his freedom and his pursuit of his glory. And this groundwork is going to help us through the rest of this series. So before we get started, let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, you are great. God, you are a creator of all things. God, you have always existed, and your word says that you govern all things. God, I pray as we seek to kick off the study to understand what that means, what that means in terms of your goodness, in terms of your plans for salvation. As we seek to understand what that means for your call in our life, God, I pray that your spirit would illuminate scripture to us, God, that you would use even individuals in this class to help us better understand who you are, God, to the praise of your glory. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so why are we starting this class? Well, that's because election is one of the doctrines our church confesses together. It is a doctrine that causes confusion and questions for many. We as pastors receive lots of questions about it during our membership interviews, during our membership classes, even members have joined and still have questions, those questions still come to us. So the purpose of this class is to explain and defend what we confess together as a church, the doctrine of election, to show how it brings glory to God and comfort to God's people. So let's start by considering what election means. And we're going to look at our confession of faith here. Would someone read our confession of faith, number 5, election, from our handout?
We believe that God's election is God's eternal choice of some persons unto everlasting life, not conditioned on any foreseen merit or goodness in them, but is mercy in Christ, in consequence of which choice they are called, justified, and glorified.
All right, thank you. So there's three parts I want to start off by highlighting here. First being that election is God's eternal choice. In God's sovereignty, the choice of election is God's and God's alone. And it is an eternal choice. It does not waffle or waver. It is from eternity past to eternity future. When we talk about election, we're talking about God's eternal choice. Second point to bring up here, and maybe some of the meat of what this doctrine means, is that it is of some persons unto everlasting life. So this choice that God is making is for some persons unto everlasting life. This choice is significant. It has weight, right? The stakes are high. This choice that God makes eternally has eternal significance. Those he chooses will go into everlasting life. They will be called, justified, and glorified. So it's helpful in thinking about election to consider the opposite of election as well. In making a choice to bring someone into everlasting life, God is also choosing others into everlasting death, into everlasting damnation. And these are two sides of the same coin of God's sovereignty and providence. Does anyone know what that other half of the coin of election is called?
What it's called, like its technical name?
Like a theological term that we use to describe that.
No clue.
Well, it could be a couple, right? I mean, they could think universalism first, but is it like the Arminian?
So yeah, when I say opposite, I mean not opposing, but I mean the other choice that God is making. By choosing some, God chooses some to go to heaven, and he is choosing some to then go to hell as well. So we call the positive side of that election, and we call the negative side of that
reprobation.
Yes. Yes. So, right, because we say God is making a choice, right? And it's not that the other side of that just falls as it is. No, God is actually making a choice for both sides. Yes.
Is it really truly God that's making the choice, or is it us? Because we choose to believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior.
Yes.
And if you do not choose to be a Christian, and you do not choose to live your life accordingly, the Lord is going to take you and put you where you belong.
Yeah, so that is really the heart of what we're trying to unpack in this class, right? Because we don't want to say, well, God is choosing, and so we're just along for the ride. We have no responsibility. We have no agency, right? That's what we're trying to unpack throughout these 6 weeks, which we're going to start today, but not going to be able to completely unpack today. Where does that line fall? What is God's responsibility? What is his power and authority? How do we fit into that? All right, so the third part of our confession of faith that I want to look at is this part: not conditional on any foreseen merit or goodness in them. So when God is making a choice of some persons unto everlasting life, this is not a condition of any foreseen merit or goodness in them. God did not run a bunch of simulations, choosing the best batch with the best results of people to proceed forward with. I think we're helped by thinking of Deuteronomy 7 here, starting in verse 6. God is speaking to Moses here. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord
loves
you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Right? So here we get a picture. This is a picture of election, of God choosing people. And he chooses the Israelites, not because they were, it wasn't a dodgeball team, right? It's not, you got two people and you pick the best ones first and the stragglers end up on somebody's team. No, God is choosing because the Lord, out of his love, God chooses not based on any merit in us, not based on anything we do, but out of his mercy and love. So, as we think about election, there's three pieces there that we thought of out of our confession of faith. This is God's eternal choice. It is of some peoples unto everlasting life. And then the flip of that, choosing some into everlasting damnation and everlasting death. And that this is not conditioned on any foreseen merit or goodness in them, but out of his mercy and love. All right. Any questions about kind of that framing of what election is?
Based on our election.
Based on our confession of faith. Yeah. Yes.
Our definition.
Yeah. Can I make a comment?
Sure, yeah.
I just say what we're then trying to do in this class is demonstrate that this is what the Bible teaches.
Yes.
So we're not going to, in some sense, you know, with Mary's question, we're not going to be able to resolve the tension that's in Scripture. There's a tension that's there that we have to wrestle with. But this class is going to hopefully equip us to see this text and then be able to say, okay, that's what's in the Bible. So how do we wrestle with that text?
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, and kind of the general structure here is these first two classes are going to be thinking about characteristics of God today, thinking about his freedom and his glory. Next week, his justice and grace. And then we're going to really deep dive into two important texts. We're going to think about, God's freedom, particularly with respect to election in Romans 9, his glory with respect to election in Ephesians 2. We'll have another class on kind of miscellaneous
textures. Sure.
Yeah. Yeah, even today, I think we're going to start to think through that.
I don't feel like there's any real tension, so.
Praise God.
I don't understand why people don't understand this. Like, I really,
okay.
In my mind, I don't see what the argument is.
It would be helpful to Maybe that'll help you understand why people aren't wrestling.
Maybe.
Yeah. So maybe we'll because I think the Bible's pretty clear, but I guess it's just a matter of how we look at the particular verse.
Sure, right. And how we're thinking through it. And then the last class, we're going to talk about objections. So certainly we're going to be getting through some of the tension in that class as well.
Wait. This says class 6 is objections. What about the class 7 that is Q&A?
Oh, there's no scheduled Q&A. We'll see how 6 goes. If it's leaves much to be desired, we may delay our next session.
Very good.
Good question. All right. That's right.
Avoid that.
All right. So election can be hard. We can understand what the doctrine is saying, but still wonder why. Why is God doing what he does? And for that, we need to dive more into God's character. And we'll be doing that this week and next. This week, considering God's freedom and glory. Next week, his justice and grace. So let's start by considering God's freedom. The crux of this characteristic is that God is free from anything outside of himself and can freely do as he pleases. There's another theological term. So I'd heard of reprobation before. I'd never heard of this term before. To describe this, which is called aseity. A-S-E-I-T-Y.
E-S.
That refers to A-S-E-I-T-Y. And that's the last time I'm going to mention that verse, because I'm just going to basically refer to that as freedom. God's, and it's a particular freedom that God is unrestrained from anything outside of himself. He can freely do as he pleases.
Would you categorize that as also omnipotent or self-sustaining?
Yeah, those are maybe outpourings of that freedom,
okay.
Right? Those are consequences of the freedom that he has. Consequences in a positive.
He read those people?
No, he just uncreated, so he's not dependent
right.
on something else for sustaining of life.
Yes, absolutely. I mean, both of those things are true. I think we're going to be focusing more on his attribute of his freedom here. Yes, as that's part of his freedom, was that he was not created.
Uncreatedness. Yes.
So here are two quotes on this freedom from God. This is from the Dutch theologian Herman Bobbink. Yes, there you go. All right. God is exclusively from himself, not in the sense of being self-caused, but being from eternity to eternity, who he is. Being, not becoming. God is the absolute being, the fullness of being, and therefore always eternally and absolutely independent in his existence, in his perfections, in all his works, the first and the last, the sole cause and final goal of all things. So God didn't create himself, he has always been. And this helps us to see the scope of God's freedom. We cannot put it in a box because no such box exists. To put his freedom in. He is the first and the last. Here's a simpler quote from Wayne Grudem. It says, God does not need us or the rest of creation for anything, yet we and the rest of creation can glorify him and bring him glory. So God's freedom means that he was not incomplete before creation. He was not constrained to create us in order to demonstrate his characteristics, like his love. Creation does not fill a void in God's life, but in God's freedom, he chooses to make creation and allow us to glorify him and bring him joy. So let's look at a couple of scriptures here to help us ground ourselves in what God's freedom is. Can someone open up and read Exodus 3.
I have it, 13 and 14.
Yes, please.
Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and then they ask, what is your name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. Period of it. And he said, this is the people of Israel. I am has sent you, sent me to you.
Thank
this
you.
Is what you say to them.
I say period.
Yep, that's what I said. I am who I am.
Yeah. Does anyone remember the first time they heard these verses?
What were they saying? Right now.
Yeah. What do you remember your reaction to hearing that this was what God said his name was?
Yeah.
Right? That's what I thought too. Like, I don't know any other I ams out there.
Yeah.
Right?
Like, I'm waiting for him to finish his sentence.
Right? Yeah, exactly.
Verb, so you are what?
Right, yes. Yeah, exactly. Right? Does anyone here know what their name means?
Yes.
What is your name mean?
A ceremonial servant.
Ceremonial servant, yeah.
Drawn from water.
Drawn from water. There you go. Yeah. Are you all of those things all the time? Are you that thing all the time? Not to your kids, though. To your kids, you're not small.
Money is a gift from God, that's what I said, so.
Not here is a gift from God, yeah.
Right?
Yeah, I would say I'm the right-hand man. Like a servant is the right-hand man.
Okay.
So I consider myself the right-hand man, so.
Sure. So yeah, we you know, what you know, we could probably look up all of the meanings of what our names mean, and we can find times in our lives where, oh yeah, you know, I'm definitely living to that name. But there's probably also times where we're like, no, they should name me something else because that's not how I am. But God is not.
I only live up to it when I get out of the swimming pool.
That's right. Which isn't that often, right? Right, at any given day, we may wax or wane with how we are serving our name well. But this is not so with God. He does not change. What he says he is, he in fact is. He's not double-minded. He's not mistaken. He's not restrained by cultural norms or popular opinions. He is who he is. To quote John Piper, he says, the name of God that God made for himself at the Exodus has its roots in the name he revealed. I am who I am. That name means freedom. I am not bound by anything outside of myself. I am who my own wise, self-consulting counsel determines I will be. I am free. At the Exodus, God made a name for himself by acting as a God of absolute free grace. That is, he showed his saving power for a people, Israel, who were no more deserving of salvation than the Egyptians. He is who he is, and he saves whom he saves. That is the freedom of grace. Beneath the name he makes for himself is the name he is in himself. I am who I am. Well, I think if you've heard of the phrase, what's in a name, well, here we see a lot, right? Even simplicity here highlights the unrestrained nature of God's freedom. All right, let's consider the purpose of worship for God as we consider God's freedom. Let's look at the prophets of Baal. So can someone read from us 1 Kings 18:21 through 29. 21 through 29. Yes.
And Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you go living between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I, even I only, am left a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood. But put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull, and lay it on the wood, and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered, it is well spoken. Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many. And call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it. And they took the bull that was given them. And they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention.
All right, thank you. So here we see a contest of sorts, right, between worship of Baal and worship of the one true God. And what does Elijah mock the prophets of Baal with as they are attempting to, you know, move their God to action?
It's the dependent nature.
Yeah, absolutely, right? Like, yeah, he's sleeping or something, or he's using the restroom, he's too busy.
Yeah.
You know, verse 28, it says they cried aloud and cut themselves, as is their custom. I think of, like, they're trying to, like, charge a battery here, right? Like, there's not enough juice in the battery, so they got to get a jump start. And so they're, you know, taking these ridiculous steps to do that, right?
But that's also when they were killing babies and doing all kinds of other things.
Sure. Right, yeah.
All of these things never did what God did.
Absolutely. Yes, absolutely. Right? They're worshiping a false God, right? Their attempts to energize their God do not work because false gods are not free. They are powerless. So does anyone remember what happens next?
Oh, yeah. It's the best story.
So what does Elijah do before he prays to God?
Soaks it with water.
Yeah, he soaks it with water. He
digs a moat.
Digs a large moat.
And then fills it with water.
Yeah, dumps water all over the altar, right? Can someone read 36 through 38 for us?
At the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah, the prophet, comes near and says, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. answer me, O Lord, answer me, that these people may know that you, O God, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the wood, the burnt wood, and the wood, the burnt offering, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench.
All right. So what did God need of Elijah in order to work here?
Technically nothing,
right? Yeah, in fact, Elijah's so confident that he works counterintuitively by dumping everything in water, right? He knows that God does not require even his prayer to stir God. God will work as he chooses in his freedom. Here, Psalm 50, verses 8 to 11 here. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. Right? God doesn't need any of even the acts of worship that Elijah is providing in order to work. So even our worship that God delights in is not intended to meet God's needs, but to acknowledge him for his self-sufficiency and his sufficiency to meet our needs. So even in worship, which we are called to do as a church, that is not meeting a need of God. That is for our good and for God's glory. So let's think about this freedom of God and how it's connected to the doctrine of election. So again, we're going to dive more into this when we spend a whole week or a whole class looking at Romans 9. But what kind of restrictions or constraints are we under as created beings?
We have to sleep.
We have to sleep, yeah. We have to eat. Yeah, we got to breathe.
We're constrained by our humanity.
Yeah, by our humanity.
Would you pay with time?
Yeah, right, yeah, time, absolutely. Right, we could go on and on. Well, yeah, mortality, absolutely, right? Death itself. You know, we are obligated to obey the one that we are from, God. That is another constraint that we live under. We are obligated to obey God. But God has no constraints except from himself to act according to his nature and his good pleasure. If God is self-existent and has no needs from anything outside of himself, he is completely free to do as he pleases. He has a right to do with everything he creates as he wills. We cannot truthfully object to him in anything that he does. So let's look at Romans chapter 9. And can someone read verses 20 and 21?
But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? What is molded say to his molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use?
All right, so Paul is arguing about election, about God's sovereign choice here in this chapter. At the heart of the argument, Paul uses the notion of God's freedom to show that he can do anything as he pleases, right? All creation is his. He can do with it as he pleases. So again, we'll study that more in depth in Romans 9 in a couple weeks. But any questions or thoughts about God's freedom?
I'm not sure why this wasn't part of your thing, but John 1, I mean, God's pretty clear there. All things have been made through him, and without him, not anything made that was made through him. Like, he was in the beginning, there was no beginning. He's the beginning and the end. He's the beginning.
Yeah, absolutely.
There's no, like, he has no beginning that we know of.
Right, yes.
He's always been.
Yes. Yeah.
And his, you know, all things were made through him, and without him, nothing is made.
That's right.
So,
anyway. That's good. All right. Well, having considered God's freedom, let's consider God's glory. So let's think, what are some purposes that God has for his actions? Why does God do what he does?
Because
he's God. For his glory. Okay.
Does God love most? Himself.
Mm.
And out of the outline of his love for himself, he loves us.
Yeah.
But
that's good. Yeah. I was thinking, you know, if Jesus is the kid's Sunday school answer to every question, the glory of God is perhaps the adult Sunday school answer to every why question. Why does anything happen for the glory of God? So God has... What's that?
To the praise of his glory.
Amen. Yes. And we will get there. God has one overall purpose for everything he does. Not just election and reprobation, but the course of every atom in the universe to bring glory to his name. So what is God's glory? Well, the term the glory of God in the Bible generally refers to the visible splendor or moral beauty of God's manifold perfections. The glory of God in the Bible generally refers to the visible splendor or moral beauty of God's manifold perfections. So let's dive into some scripture to help work this out. Let's go to Exodus 9. Back to Exodus. Exodus 9, 16.
I have raised you up to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth.
All right. So take a step back from that specific verse. Who has God raised up? Who is God talking to?
Pharaoh.
He's talking to Pharaoh. Yes, he's talking through Moses, talking to Pharaoh, right? Why has he done this? Why has he raised Pharaoh up? Yeah. Yes, to proclaim his name over all the earth, to show his power. So this is actually a really great crossover between God's freedom and his glory. God raised up Pharaoh so that God would be glorified. God used his freedom for his glory. And he does this often in ways which are surprising and seem unintuitive. Right here with Pharaoh, who subjects God's people to slavery, but ultimately God will gain glory from all the earth in it. He thinks of other examples of God acting in his freedom to gain glory in unexpected ways in other parts of the Bible.
Joseph?
Yes. Yep, absolutely. Right?
Even if you stay with this story of the Exodus, I mean, all the plagues were against other gods or things they worshipped, so that you could say, oh, you think you can do that? Well, I can do that so much more.
Right, yes. His asserting his dominance over all false gods. Yes.
Say your question again.
Are there other examples of God acting in his freedom to gain glory in unexpected, maybe even unintuitive ways? God working to gain glory.
The resurrection.
Yeah, absolutely, right? Yes, yes. The death of God's son, which would seem like an ultimate defeat, turns into the ultimate victory when he is raised from the dead to rescue sinners. What's that?
Job.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, Job. Yes. Yeah, so this is how God works. I mean, this is, Paul said 2 weeks ago, right? This is how God works in unexpected ways, even as Naomi is feeling the burden of the situation she is in. She's not able to see that God is working. God is going to bring about the incarnation of his son through that line.
Well, you think of Daniel in the lion's den.
Yeah, absolutely.
Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Yep. You know, I mean, there's so many in the Old Testament where he did amazing things.
Saul.
Yeah. Yeah. Saul.
You can
right.
Consider
yeah.
Consider all the barren wombs. You know, like
sure.
All of the barren wombs. First, were barren, and then all of a sudden, there's some really significant person who
right.
was born.
Yeah.
Like Sarah.
Yeah. Yeah. Exactly. Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. God asserting his freedom to do what should be impossible, right? To turn about a situation where it should be a certain end, and God brings about redemption through that. Yes. And God gains glory through that, right? Because you can say, well, no one else can do that except God. Okay, let's go to Isaiah 48, 9 through 11. Someone read Isaiah 48, 9 through 11.
For my namesake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another.
All right, so what is God? What are the things that God is doing here?
Deferring.
Yeah, deferring, restraining his anger. He's refining his people through affliction. Why is he doing this? For his namesake, for his glory, right? When do we find it easiest to praise God? Absolutely, right?
After everything was horrible.
Yeah, right? Sometimes when everything is wonderful, we can be forgetful. But yeah, when we see how God has worked in spite of our struggles, and things
like
are good.
Line, I will not give my glory to another.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, absolutely. It's very declarative. Can we praise God in our afflictions?
Yes.
Oh, yeah.
Yes. Right? What carries us through our afflictions?
His character,
right? His trustworthiness, right?
Yeah, and his promises.
Yes, absolutely, right?
Yeah.
You can take his promises to the bank.
That's right.
Yes. In Psalm 34, verse 1, David says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. So at the end of this section in Isaiah here, God says, my glory I will not give to another. All glory, all praise must ultimately point to God. And that praise should be at all times continually. This is a picture we see in Revelations, right? Revelations 4:11, worthy to receive glory and honor and power. So let's connect these two election here. Let's consider Ephesians 1. Moses gave this away. But what phrase is repeated in Ephesians 1 three times? We read Ephesians 1 last week during our scripture reading. Yes. To the praise of his glory. So chapter 1 here grounds us that God's work, particularly in election, is for his glory. And some of what makes election hard to think about is we try to fit God's actions into our purposes, right? Into what we find fair. We think, surely God's purpose is to do the math and calculate how he can save the most amount of people, or to prevent as much suffering as possible. But this is not God's chief purpose. His chief purpose is for his actions. What he uses his unique freedom for is his glory. And this is good. Let's go back to Romans 9. Yeah, we are skipping over. Right, so if we continue on in Romans 9, you know, we looked at 20 and 21. We saw, who are we to question God's purposes? Picking up in verse 22, can someone read verses 22 and 23 of Romans 9?
What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory.
All right. So Paul says the purposes of election, reprobation, are to show what?
It's always back to God's glory.
Back to his glory, yes. And how does he describe God's glory?
Riches,
yes. He says that God's glory is riches. God's glory is a treasure to behold. It is our greatest treasure. Declaring this is the purpose for all of God's actions and should be the purpose of all of ours. Even in a hard doctrine of election, we must study to see God's goodness in all things, his freedom to do all that he wills, and the goodness of his desire to gain glory in all that he does. I don't mean that tritely, right? We're spending 6 weeks to go through this. It's hard. It can be hard. But we will study this the next 6 weeks so that we would know God and rightly praise him for all he has done and all he is doing. Thoughts or questions on God's glory or, putting his freedom and his glory together?
You know, in life, we have good and bad things. And I think that what happens is that as we become more knitted to God's word, the more we, in whatever circumstance we're in, our actions are what speaks God's glory to everybody else.
Hmm. Yeah, absolutely. How we respond in even tough situations reveals our heart, right?
Mm-hmm.
And when that's
convicting.
Yeah.
Because there are so many scriptures in the New Testament that we can be lumped into. Like the Pharisees exchange, you know, the glory of God for self-glorifying behavior.
Yeah.
They receive glory from man, so they get what they get now. And you know, we're willing to, like Paul says, we're willing to exchange the glory of God for the glory of man, and we want to be glorified. And that's really our sin nature, is
yeah.
We can hear this and go, that's great. But then as we're walking through our lives, I mean, we're at odds with this command against, you know, our hearts to say, I want to be glorified.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Right. Any other thoughts or questions? All right. Next week, we will continue on considering God's justice and grace as we continue on our study of election. Paul, would you mind praying for us?
Yes.
Father, we give you praise, are in awe, Lord, of how completely, utterly unlike us you are. Lord, it's difficult to even wrap our minds around how you could be so free, Lord, unrestrained by anything, Lord, undependent, self-sufficient, Father, because we are so not like that, Lord. We are so utterly dependent on so many things day in and day out. And so, Lord, we thank you, we give you praise, we are in awe of that, and pray that, Father, as we see your freedom for what it is, as we see that you are the only God, Father, may we see that you work, therefore, for your glory. And as you work for your glory, give us confidence and faith and trust that your glory is always what's best, that it is better than the plans and purposes that we have for our lives, but, Father, your glory is better. It is a treasure to behold. And so we pray that you even help us to do that as we go to worship you, Lord, to see your glory proclaimed in the glory of Jesus Christ as we preach, as we pray, as we sing. Lord, we pray that you would help us to see your